You take your Bibles, please, and turn to that letter of Jude, tucked in there just before the last book of the Bible, before Revelation. It's a very short letter in comparison to some of the Apostle Paul's, but as you read it, as you study it, as you meditate upon it, you realize that though it may be short, it is indeed a very, very full letter. And indeed, we could spend some considerable time upon it. Therefore, in half an hour tonight, in no way could we give this letter full justice. So I just want to take from it certain thoughts, particularly concentrating upon that very last two verses of this very short letter. Let's just remind ourselves who wrote it. It's given the name of Jude, the Epistle of Jude, and the commentators give me to understand the fact that Jude indeed, and we read it here in the passage, that he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now they seem to agree that this James was indeed James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who was in fact, they believe, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore Jude and James are our Lord's brothers. If we turn, we don't need to turn to it now, but if we turn to Mark's Gospel, I think it's in the 6th chapter, we read a list of our Lord's brothers, giving their names, and now follow the fact that our Lord had sisters. And in that list there is the name of James and the name of Judas, which they believe was indeed this man Jude. He wasn't an apostle, he was a disciple, and he was a man who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as his brother, but as his Lord and Saviour. We're not quite sure exactly when. Could easily have been after our Lord's resurrection. But James, and indeed Jude, came to know the Lord Jesus as Saviour and Lord. I think it's worth noting the humility that Judas has. Because Judas could very well have said, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and in fact a brother of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. But he leaves out that fact, just leaving us with the fact that he was the brother of James. He was a humble man. He didn't want to claim fame, as it were, by being a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've said, he was a disciple, not an apostle. Commentators disagree a little, but a number of them seem to think that this letter was written somewhere in the AD 60s, probably about the middle somewhere, AD 65 or AD 66. Now right there at the beginning of the letter, we find that Jude had a reason why he wrote his letter. And it's always good to have a look and see to the factors why somebody is writing their letter. And we find that there in the third verse, Jude addresses his readers and says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share." And that was his intention when he sat down to write this letter. He wanted to share with his Christian brothers and sisters something regarding the salvation that he shared with them. He was writing to Christian men and women, men who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, men who had come through to a saving knowledge of our Lord, and he was one of them. They were brothers and sisters in the Lord, and he wanted to share with them this wonderful fact of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his intention. But the Holy Spirit had a different intention. In fact, the Holy Spirit at that point laid upon his heart another reason for writing. For he goes on to say, I was going to write to you about the salvation we share. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to the saints. There was an urgent need to write to his fellow Christians. There was a need at that particular point in the early church in which the Christians needed to contend for their faith. They needed to make a stand. They needed to resist what was going on around them and indeed within the church. But Jude goes on to say, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. False teachers had come into the church. False teachers were probably taking over congregations, taking over churches, and they were peddling lies. They were not sticking to the Word of God, but they were coming with their own ideas, with their own interpretations, and they were leading the church astray. Jude condemns them very hotly, for he says of them, they are godless men. Verse 4, they are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Doesn't that ring a bell with us in these days? That there are men, indeed women, in the church these days who, though they appear to the world, although they appear in our churches and appear to be Christians, when we hear them speak, when we hear their thoughts, when we hear of their own teaching, we see that they are godless people, and they are changing the grace of our God into a license for all manner of erroneous teachings, even immorality coming into the life of the church. Jude wants to put his finger on these people, and he wants his readers to understand this, to see what is going on in their midst. Many of them perhaps were being led astray and were slipping and sliding and stumbling because of this erroneous teaching and leadership within the church. And so over the next verses here in this particular passage, Jude goes back a bit in history and he compares these godless men and women, probably men in those days, he compares them with the history of the children of Israel. He speaks of these people as those who are ordained to judgment. As we've said, ungodly people, deceitful, enemies, those that deny the truth. And so he goes through, and we have that passage that Jonathan read to us, a way in which he just looks at the whole picture and compares it with many portions of our Old Testament. He ends up by condemning these men. There in verse 11 he says, woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. In verses 12 and 13, these men are blemishes at your love feasts. eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. And I think he gives a wonderful illustration here. He says, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. And then in verse 16, these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Yes, he's very scathing about these men. He wants the church to realize the way in which they are being led astray. And that's a warning for us today, is it not? We can so easily be led astray, so easily be led into the wrong paths. We have to be careful who we follow, what books we read, what periodicals we read. We have to be careful even that because of the influences of the day, we do not put the wrong emphasis and the wrong angle even upon Scripture. We need to be very prayerful and very diligent in the way we lead our Christian life, and what we allow to come in, and what we dwell our minds upon, and how we interpret Scripture. Having condemned these false apostles, these false leaders, these false teachers, when we get to verse 17 of this book, Jude calls upon his readers to persevere in the Christian life. He says, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. And there still are scoffers. There are men and there are women. We've only got to turn on our radio. We've only got to turn on our television. We've only got to pick up our newspapers and see those that are scoffing, not just at our religion, our Christian faith, but even at the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. In the last times, he says, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. How many men are like that nowadays, masquerading under the name of Christian, leaders in a so-called church? But, dear friends, says Jude, but, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So he calls upon his fellow believers to persevere in the Christian life. Don't sit back, but persevere. There's action here. There's not a sitting back. We are called here, as Jude called his fellow believers then, to take action, to persevere, to make every effort in living out the Christian life. And having done that, he then comes to this glorious doxology. those of us who preach quite regularly, our pastor very often ends a service with this doxology, reminding us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's able to keep us from falling, and who indeed will present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And then we have that great summing up of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You know, as we look at this doxology, I think it's one of those rocks in Scripture that believers can settle upon. Believers who are being tossed in troubled waters. Believers who are finding difficulties in life. Believers who are struggling. And they can come to a verse like this, and they can rest upon it. They can renew their strength. It commits them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one indeed who will keep them from falling, to him who is able to keep you from falling. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ not only saves us from our sins, not only gives us eternal life, but during this life on earth he keeps us from falling. And how thankful we should be. How often we should be thanking our God that our Lord Jesus Christ keeps us from falling. And how we need to be kept. You see, the Christian life is a hard and in many ways a dangerous life. But then again, when we look at it another way, it's a very safe life. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 5 reminds us that our Lord will not leave us nor forsake us. Therefore, once we are his, once we are born again in the Lord Jesus Christ, once we are a child of God, our journey to heaven is a safe journey. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He will bring us there to heaven. But at the same time, it's not an easy journey. It's a difficult journey. Some of you know that my wife and I often go on holiday to Switzerland. Now, we're not mountaineers, so we don't go up the highest peaks. But often from the lower slopes we watch people up on the mountainside. And we see people going along very, very narrow paths. And often they get to a bit where the rock has fallen and the path has all but been washed away, or it's slid away in some form or other. And it becomes extremely dangerous. And one false step by any of these climbers, and they will slip to certain death or to very serious injury. The Christian life can be very much like that. It's a difficult path. It's a dangerous path. Of course, if we're a child of God, we won't slip to spiritual death because the Lord will keep us. But we can. If we're not careful and if we're disobedient and if we fall into sin, we can slip to serious spiritual injury. The Christian life is difficult. The pathway is dangerous. But also, our flesh is weak. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Lord Jesus Christ asked his disciples to pray with him. He told them to watch and to pray. But what happened? They dropped off to sleep. It happened several times. And the Lord commented that the Spirit was willing. Yes, these men were willing in their spirit to pray, but their flesh, because they were tired, they become drowsy and they slept. Yes, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Always remember many, many years ago when my two lads were in the Boys' Brigade and in their early teens, and on one occasion they decided amongst themselves that they wanted to go to the Brecon Beacons and to climb the highest part of those beacons. And they co-opted help from the fathers in order to supply transport down to Brecon. And on a given weekend we went down there and we took the boys there and we camped overnight, and then the following day they decided to set out and to conquer the highest part of the Brecon Beacons. And the fathers cottoned on and travelled with them. And it was a hot day. And we trudged up and up and up and up. We'd started early. It got to lunchtime and it didn't seem to me have got very far. And we sat by a very nice, cool stream to have our lunch. Two of the dads, including myself, decided that it was going to be far better to stay by that stream and say to the boys, go on you go. We'd have loved to have got to the top. The boys did, and they thoroughly enjoyed it, and they came back very happy and really elated. But the two dads sat with their feet in the stream. We had a lovely afternoon. But really, in our spirit, we wanted to be up there with them. But you see, the flesh was weak. Also, I think the fact that we weren't fit at that particular point. But you see, yes, so often we want to. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh pulls us back. We become a danger to ourselves. There's that bias to sin, isn't there? Well, we don't want to sin. We don't want to fall into sin. We don't want to yield to temptation. We don't want to compromise with the world. But because we're weak, so often we do. So often we fail. So often we let our Lord down. Because we trust in our own ability. We trust in our own selves. We trust in our own hearts. We forget what the Lord Jesus Christ said about our hearts. Turn, if you will, to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 7. Mark and chapter 7 and verses 21 and 22. Well, just let's start at verse 20. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, and he says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. What a list. That's what can come from your heart. If you follow your way, if you trust in yourself, our Lord says all these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Yes, our flesh is weak, and if we trust in ourselves, we will indeed come to serious spiritual injury. We will backslide and we will become disobedient Christians. Yes, the flesh is weak. And of course there are so many foes, aren't there, against the Christian? There's the devil himself, who's ready to pull us down at every opportunity, ready to suggest to us easier ways and to lead us to yield to temptation. There's the world asking us to compromise and to do things that are contrary to our Christian beliefs, things that indeed are disobedient to our Lord. Yes, there are many foes that come, many things that are ready to trip us up in the Christian life. But we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you, for I am able to keep you. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to keep us if we trust in him and not in ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ has an aim in view for you and me. If we know and love him as Saviour and Lord, if we put our trust in what he did for us at Calvary, in dying for us there and bearing the punishment for our sins, allowing his body to be punished and to be broken, allowing his blood to be poured out, if we put our trust in him, having repented of our sins, he has something in view for you and me. And we read about it in that last part of verse 24. Because he wants to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. We look at ourselves, don't we? And we see ourselves as guilty sinners. Yes, sinners saved by grace, but we still see ourselves and we say, how can I ever be faultless? How can I be perfect when I look at myself and I see all the blemishes and all the times in which I let my Lord down? How can I be perfect? The Lord Jesus Christ came in order to reconcile man to God. Once we were lost. Once we were outside of his kingdom. We were born sinners. And we were going our own way and doing our own thing. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, let's turn to that, Romans chapter 5. Paul says to us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. You and I are born into sin. You and I are sinners from birth. You and I have been men and women who've gone our own way, rebelled against God, because Adam fell there in the garden. You and I have fallen. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and he reconciled fallen mankind with God the Father. And as we move from verse 12 there in Romans chapter 5 to verse 18, we read this: consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, the trespass of Adam there in the garden, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. The atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, when we accept it for ourselves, when the Holy Spirit leads us through to understand it and to accept what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, then we are saved. We become children of God. We become reconciled to God the Father. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice there at Calvary, we can be presented before God's throne in the glory. Perfect. Perfect. The Apostle Paul takes up a similar theme. If you turn to Colossians and to the very first chapter of Colossians and to verses 21 and 22, we read this: "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, did you notice the condition there? In verse 22, we read that through Christ's physical body, through death, he presents us in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And then we get that little word, if. If you continue in your faith, established and firm. Perseverance. Perseverance in the Christian life. It is not just a sitting back and letting God do it all. God calls upon you and I to make every effort to be holy, to make every effort in the Christian life, to strive. Divine preservation always presupposes human perseverance. We need to persevere. We need to work at being holy. There's no sitting back. If we sit back, we will fall prey to temptation. We will slip and slide. We will stumble. We are called to persevere. You see, perseverance in the Christian life proves that our faith is genuine. And without genuine faith, we cannot have salvation. Do you remember the illustration that our Lord Jesus Christ uses in John chapter 15? He talks about himself being the vine and we are the branches. And the branch has to be attached to the stem, to the stock, in order to receive nourishment. Sever the branch from the stem and it withers and it dies. The branch has to be attached. The branch has to be receiving that sap, that nourishment, in order that it might grow and be useful and produce a flower and a crop and seeds. We need God's grace. We need to be fed through God's word. We need to receive that nourishment day by day as we persevere. As we read God's word, as we study it together, we grow to Christian maturity. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 14 says, make every effort, strive, pursue after godliness. There's no sitting back. You and I are in a race, and we're in a race that we have to complete. We are called upon to complete. And when we complete it, we receive the well done, good and faithful servant. We are called upon to persevere. But there's one last thought I want to leave with you. For you see, Jude here in this passage, he talks about the fact that we will be presented without fault and with great, and then with great joy. So we will be presented faultless. But he says there will be great joy. And you know, as I was studying this and looking at it, I thought, well, what does that mean? Who will have that wonderful joy? He says, and he uses this word, great joy. Well, I think, first of all, you and I will have a great joy. Think about the prodigal son. There he was, he went out into the world. He spent all that he had been given. And he became destitute. He became the lost prodigal son. He returned to his father. He no doubt returned with trepidation. With great concern, was he going to be received back? Or was he going to be turned away and cast out? Just think of the joy that must have been upon that lad's heart when his father received him back into the family. Once again, he became a son of the father. He was no longer rejected, no longer outside. He was back in. And dear friends, on that great day, we will know what it is to be part of God's family, to be received and accepted by our God. There will be great joy in our hearts, I'm sure. But I thought further on this. And I thought, you know, there'll be great joy on perhaps many who've gone before us. Perhaps our pastor. Perhaps our Bible class leader. Perhaps our Sunday school teacher. Perhaps members of our family. Perhaps friends. Even perhaps strangers. But all those that God has used in a chain to lead us to him. Somebody who shared the scriptures with us. Somebody who shared their testimony. Somebody who's preached to us. Somebody who's spoken to us about the love and the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has used that to bring us through to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Surely such people will have a joy in their hearts when you and I are presented perfect there in the glory. In Luke chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the angels rejoice over every sinner who repents. Those who've gone before, the whole heavenly host, the angels, will indeed rejoice, because here is a sinner coming home. A sinner saved by grace. One who has repented. One who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And they're now home and safe and in the kingdom. What about the joy in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ? In obedience to his Father, he came to earth. He took on human flesh. And he suffered and he died on Calvary's tree. In order that you and I might be saved from our sins and have peace with God and become his child. Surely our Lord Jesus Christ will have great joy. His sacrifice was not in vain. He went out to seek that sheep that was lost and he gave his life, but he brought that sheep home. And there is that sheep. Home, presented perfect before his Father's throne. And I even went one step further in this joy. Turn with me, please, to almost the end of your Old Testament, to the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. And I want to read to you a verse that Spurgeon says, to him it's one of the greatest verses of scripture. He had many great verses, did Spurgeon, and as you read his sermons, and he'll come up with, this is one of the greatest sermons, and by the time you've got through the many volumes of Spurgeon's sermons, it'll have come over many times. But this is what one of the verses that Spurgeon loves in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." So when the Lord Jesus Christ brings you and presents you at the Father's throne, there will be great joy in the Father's heart, because he sent his Son into the world in order that you might come back to him. His Son suffered and died in order that your sins might be paid for. The Lord Jesus Christ rose up from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, in order that you might be saved. And here you are. Here you are, being presented at his throne, in the glory, perfect, without spot, and without blemish. Dear friends, tonight, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, if you've repented of your sin and turned and put your faith and your trust in him, you're his child. You belong to him. Oh yes, at the moment you're going along that dangerous and that rough path, but you have this assurance. It's a wonderful assurance that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, and that he is able to keep us from falling. And we know, and we have faith, and we are looking forward to that moment when we will be presented faultless before his throne in the glory. Do you have that assurance? Can you say that doxology? Can you burst into song and say to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore? Does that mean something to you? I pray indeed that each one of us in this hall tonight knows what it is to be a child of God and is looking forward to that great day when we will indeed be presented to God the Father by our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect, without spot and without blemish.